Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Mark, I'm glad you're here because we're going to go back because of you.
Thank you.
We're going to go back to verse 1 and take care of a question that was asked that I did not answer. And don't I always email you or something? I think I email you. I think, don't ask such questions in class. No. Oh. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer: to test ourselves to see if we're trusting in the Holy Spirit. So let's begin in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the precious word that we have before us. And as things continue to get darker in this country, we would depend more and more on the light of your word. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, chapter 4, we're dealing with the pastor-teacher. And verse 1 introduces how the congregation, how believers are to think of the pastor. Let a man regard us. Let a believer regard us pastors in this manner. Now, there are two things that you want to think about in regard to the pastor. One, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he's a servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. As servants of Christ, that's the pastor part of the pastor-teacher. That's the shepherd part. Then you have the teacher part. That's the mysteries of God. And last week, Mark asked, what does the mysteries of God refer? And I just gave a superficial, quick answer that it refers to the Bible. But let's take a look. And not a long look, but take a look at the mysteries of God. Now, the first thing we want to do is begin with a simple understanding of the Word. The word secret in the Greek is a secret teaching, mystery, anything hidden or unveiled. Now, the word in the Greek comes from around the 7th century B.C., and it was used and it was came into being referring to religious cults, mystery cults. And the basic feature of the mystery cult included guarding the secrets of that cult. A secret initiation process generally was involved, which involved some ritual act, some secret knowledge that they had that no one else could have. Now, Paul and the writers of the New Testament picked it up in the Christian environment, come to refer to truth undiscovered except by revelation, long hid and now made manifest. In a simple concept of understanding mystery in the New Testament, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. Things not revealed in the Old Testament. And something hidden and not fully manifested. Some sacred thing, hidden or secret, which is naturally unknown to man and cannot be known by the reasoning of man. In the New Testament, the word appears some 27 times, mysterion. 20 are used by Paul. 3 are in the Synoptic Gospels, and 4 are in the book of Revelation. Didn't get to say, excuse me. It came up on me. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians, our study, we find the introduction of the term is first used in chapter 2, verse 7. So look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where we have the word introduced. Now, it says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom understood, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, in that sense, in 2:7, it refers to the truths revealed throughout the New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation. And so that's the fundamental concept in 2:7. Then we have it in 4:1, where Paul emphasizes this is the primary function of the pastor. How do you evaluate a pastor? Should he look a certain way, a Hollywood type of preacher? I hate Hollywood preachers. They're always so meek and mild, and it's pitiful. And should he dress a certain way, talk a certain way, conduct himself a certain way, all these types of things, head of the programs, nice to all the ladies, kisses all the babies, all this kind of thing? Or are we to consider him as a steward of the mysteries of God? People, that's how you got to evaluate a pastor. Does he study and teach this book? That fundamentally is it. Does he study and teach this book? And we noted some of these things last week, so we won't go over those things. Now, let's go through a list of topics under the specific term of mystery in the New Testament. First of all, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the calling of Gentiles into the Christian church. Now, you got to understand, Gentiles have always been part of God's salvation plan throughout all the Old Testament. Before Abraham, with the nation of Israel, Gentiles have been included. But Christ came first for the Jew. And that they got the idea after about 1,000 years that it was about them. And they were under quite a shock when they discovered that, no, it's about the Gentiles also. So the body of Christ is calling of the Gentiles into the Christian church, along with Jews who also believe in Jesus Christ. So it's a mystery to the Jewish people. Now, we're not going to look up these verses. Let me give you some. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, excuse me. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. So that's the first, the body of Christ. The second, the bride. The bride of Christ, the union between Christ and all believers in the church age, symbolized by the marriage union. Ephesians 5:31 and 32. Ephesians 5:31 and 32 compared with Ephesians 6:19. Three, the church, ecclesia, Revelation 1:20. Revelation 1:20, the church. The word ecclesia, the Greek word for the church, is the called out ones. That's what a church is. The called out ones, called out of the world into Christ. Four, indwelling of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Five, the mystery of godliness and the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's take a moment and look at 1 Timothy 3:16. It's a Bible church, so let's wake up and turn to 1 Timothy. And let's look at chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. People, godliness is not just living a nice life, not smoking or drinking or going with the girls that do. That's not godliness. Godliness is directly related with God the Holy Spirit. So, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaiming among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus Christ is the key to godliness. All right, let's go back now, to point six. The translation of the church, the rapture, the taking out. The translation of the church, the rapture, the taking out of the church. It's a mystery. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Always remember when you hear that 1 Corinthians 15, this is a great chapter on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look to 51 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's start reading at 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable, this body, must put on the imperishable, resurrected body, and this mortal put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, remember all of this is a mystery, first verse I read, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the sixth point we want to have in mind, the translation of the church or the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. And this includes the resurrection of all believers. And then the seventh, blindness of Israel. The blindness of Israel. Let's look at Revelation 11:25. Revelation 11:25. Well, there is no Revelation 11:25. So, let's see what Revelation 1:25 says, in case my computer messed up. Nope, it didn't mess up there either. Well, I'll get the correct verse for you, but the whole ideal of the church is a mystery to Israel. And then the eighth, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven as revealed to the church, Matthew 13:11. This is called a mystery. So every time we have mystery in the New Testament, it pertains primarily to some facet of the church, some facet of Christ and the church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read together verse 2. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's a mystery. The world doesn't understand it. I'm sorry to say a lot of Christians don't understand it. The reason they are called mysteries is because they are not revealed in the Old Testament, and they require the teaching and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a mystery revealed. They knew about a Messiah. They didn't know who he was. All the way back to Adam and Eve, they knew of the coming Messiah. But not until the man Jesus came was he identified as the Messiah. So, let's close now with this little introduction to mysteries by noting some very pertinent passages. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. This is his will for the church, things that he's planned for the church, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, Jesus Christ. He, God the Father. So, he, God the Father, made known to us the mystery, that's through the Holy Spirit, of his will, his, God the Father's will, according to God the Father's kind intention, which God the Father purposed in him, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That's the stewardship of the mysteries from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, the Old Testament. They knew about the Messiah, but not about Jesus. So, to generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ, Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, Holy Spirit. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, that's what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. People, we're in a spiritual warfare. Angels are primarily involved. We are really just a pawn in this whole thing. And verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. People, it's so essential that we grow in the knowledge of Christ. I am thoroughly enjoying our study on Wednesday night, taking verse by verse the studies of the traveling of Jesus Christ, the journey of Christ to the cross. Come on in, we got a few seats left. Alright, look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Someday I'd like to get into the study of Colossians. It is absolutely powerful. But let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at 25 through 27. Colossians 1, 25 through 27, we're looking at the concept of the mysteries of God. All right, 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Very important to Paul. Should be important to any pastor. I'm a stewardship of this book. That's my primary responsibility, to teach the Word of God. And that's why I continually say the problem in America today is not Hollywood, it's not politics, it's the pulpit. The pulpit has failed drastically in not being a steward of the truth of the Word of God. Okay, let's continue reading 25 of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed upon me for your benefit, the church's benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there's the definition of the mysteries, the Word of God. That is, and so he tells us, what is the Word of God? That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom, that's born-again believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. People, it's the hope of glory in you. In you is the hope of glory. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians 2, 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. People, here's wealth. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel except in false religion. Real wealth to us is knowledge of Jesus Christ, having an intimate relationship with Him all the time through the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, one more passage and then we'll move back. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, and let's read 25 and 26. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. What has been kept secret? That there's a Messiah? No. That there's a Savior? No. But who this Messiah and Savior is? Jesus? Yes. That has been kept a mystery. And that's why it is a dagger piercing the Jews when Peter in Acts and Paul say, the Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. All right, let's continue. 25 and 26. Now to Him is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. People, the obedience that God is looking for is the obedience of faith. We're going to see this later in Romans, but this is the obedience. People see that word obey, obedience, and obedient. All they see is us obeying by the flesh. That's not the obedience He's looking for. The obedience He's looking for is the obedience that is faith, walking by faith. Okay, does that help? All right, good. Now, Paul and Peter, the Jesus that you crucified, I can't right now. I will, though, and I'll get it for you. All right. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we have moved to verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, And we move to verse 5. Now we come to the true evaluation. The true evaluation of the pastor. So that we know, you know, I do this all week. I know that you all have other things that you do between last Sunday morning and now. So let's read where we are. Verse 1, let a man regard us, let a believer regard us, pastors, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthy to what? Trustworthy in his handling of the text. His studying and understanding the Word of God. Verse 3, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now, he's not talking about not having sin nature. He is talking about his handling of the mysteries of God. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So now we come to the true evaluation of the pastor teacher, and by the way, the true evaluation of every one of us. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. We'll come to what that is. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then teach man's praise, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Well, we have some things to clarify, some things to straighten out. This is a guide for every believer and a sobering warning to every pastor teacher. This should be a very sobering warning to every pastor. Okay, let's note three things. One, first, we have two standards of evaluating a pastor. We have two standards for evaluating a pastor. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Two, we have one judge. One judge of the pastor, and that's Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God, he is responsible to Christ and God. Three, the set time for this ultimate evaluation is already set by Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at the passage. Therefore, now, I'm just going to share this with you in the Greek text with an imperative. This becomes very strong. Therefore, so then, stop doing what you are doing. The present imperative, stop doing what you're doing. They're doing this. Stop judging the pastors. Do not go on passing judgment. It's a present tense. It's what's going on right now. They're doing this right now. They are judging the pastor right now. So he says, stop doing what you're doing. The imperative is a mandate of life for the local church. What are they doing that they should stop doing? Passing judgment. If you have the NASB, you'll note in the margin, judge anything. The King James, judge nothing. The issue, something's happening to me. I'm getting very hot and very cold. Passing judgment, note in the margin, judge anything. The King James says, judge nothing. The issue is, people, I cannot finish. Bless his heart, he's trying to synchronize wherever we left off last week, pick it up right today, and are we on? Okay, the prayers of the righteous can accomplish much, and I thank you for your prayers last week. The doctors do not know what happened. I believe that your prayer is overruled and God answered your prayers, and it's simply the way I believe, and that's what happened. And if you'll just keep praying, we can keep going for about 10 more years. And so that'll be good. Huh? And so Thank you very much for your prayers. Now, those of you listening on the internet, we had an interruption last week, and we're just now kind of picking up right there. So please forgive the prayer right in the middle of class for you. For us, we're beginning a new morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we value so much the worshiping together in the Word of God. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think if it had one effect on me, it's the urgency, the desire, the love of teaching the Word of God. And I'm only sorry that we don't meet 4 or 5 times a week, but such as it is. Okay, we left off in verse 5. We studied the mysteries, verse 1. We left off in verse 5, therefore, and we've noted that this is the present imperative, do not go on passing judgment. The present tense plus the imperative lets us know they are doing this. They are passing judgment. And we left off noting the passing judgment. In the margin it says, in the NASV margin, judge anything. The King James, judge nothing. The issue is the qualifying noun in the Greek, tis, and associated with it as the object of the verb krino, which is to judge. So do not judge anything or judge nothing. The force of the pronoun to me is better seen as a qualifying pronoun, which it qualifies to being, a qualifying pronoun qualifying the verb krino, so therefore do not pass any judgment. To me is the smooth, correct way of translating the Greek here. Do not pass any judgment. Christians love to judge. They love to judge the pastor teacher. They love to judge one another. And many, unfortunately, judge themselves, and therefore we have an increase of stress, anxiety, depression among Christians. And very important, many Christians like to judge God. What is God doing? Why are you doing it this way? Why are you not doing it the way I want? We love to judge. So the point is, do not judge the pastor, one another, self, or God. And we'll see why as we continue on. Now, the question what are we supposed to do? What is a believer to do? He's in a local assembly, and the pastor simply is not teaching the mysteries of God. So he's not to judge, not to cause trouble. So what is he to do? You just move on and find a church where the pastor is teaching the truth. You don't run down a pastor. That's God's job. He is a servant of God. He's a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's how you evaluate a pastor. He is a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. If he's not dealing with the mysteries of God, just move on. Find one that is teaching the mysteries of God. Now it says, before the time. In your text, before the time. Now, the Greek word isn't going to interest you at all. It's kairos. But here's what's important. According to linguists, there's no equivalent English equivalent to this word. There just isn't a way to translate this word in the English. So let's just say, before the appointed time. And the appointed time is the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs after the rapture. Until the appointed time, the Lord comes. Now the coming is certain. The time is uncertain. The Lord here is the owner of the pastor teacher, and by the way, the owner of all of us. We're all servants of Christ. Now, when is the judgment seat of Christ? When is the rapture of the church? We don't know. We might cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord answers us as he did Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. We just go on, okay, I've got today. I've got today, so I'm going to serve. Got tomorrow, if they've got tomorrow, I'll serve. Okay? Someone asked me in the hospital, we were talking, and I said, I'm just, Monday I was just walking around the hospital room, and my wife was all upset, because I just sit down, lay down, do something. And I said, look, I'm alive, I need to be at my desk. If the Lord had taken me home, I don't care about that desk. But since I am alive, I care about the desk. So this is the point, people. If we're home with the Lord, and if we're all there in the rapture, then all these things are not the issue. But if we're alive, we have a reason, a purpose for being here. Now, there are two returns of the Lord. So it says, until the Lord returns, till the Lord comes. There are two comings of Jesus Christ. The first is at the rapture, the translation of the church. And here he comes down in the sky. He does not come to earth. He comes in the sky. The Holy Spirit gathers us up, takes us to Christ in the air, and then the Lord takes us to the throne of His Heavenly Father, of His Father. This is what we do in a wedding. I like wedding rehearsals on Friday night. And, if I've got to give up my Friday night, they're going to get my preaching. And I like to point out to them that what you're witnessing here, whether they're believers or not, this is what I do. And the groom is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The bride is a picture of the church, bringing her up. The groom is a picture of Jesus Christ. He takes the bride from the Holy Spirit and brings him to the Father. That's a picture of what's going on in the ceremonial of the marriage. But so this is the thing that we're going to look forward to. Now, the second return or second coming of Christ is the second advent at the end of the tribulation, where he will return to the earth, deliver Israel, and set up his millennial kingdom, and we'll come back with him. We will come back with him. Now, since this passage is dealing with pastor teachers, as well as all believers, this is a reference to the meeting of the Lord in the air. He will not touch the earth. The Lord is not on earth during the church age. So, he doesn't touch the earth. Now, the point is, leave the pastor alone. Just if I just summarize this whole section of Scripture. Live your life as unto the Lord. Don't judge him. Pray for him. Don't judge one another. Pray for one another. Don't judge yourself. Pray for yourself. Don't judge God. Pray to God. Okay, whatever you say. That's our prayer to him. Because we're not going to be able to combat God. I can't wait till we get into Daniel. A lot of these things are going to become the forefront of the introduction to our understanding of the book of Daniel. Now, before we move on, let's take a moment and look at Isaiah 54. Let me show you something in Isaiah 54. Getting ready for Daniel, as well as our 1 o'clock class. I've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And so let's take a look at Isaiah 54. And let's read together. Now, we're going to read together verse 17, but I want you to note that it applies to Jerusalem. It refers to Jerusalem in context. But in principle and application, we're all servants of the Lord. So let's look at Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And again, in context, it refers to Jerusalem, but in application, it refers to all of us. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Remember that word vindication, because it's going to come up in a moment. So just remember. So let's take a look. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. So don't go judging the pastor. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's continue in verse 5. And it says, who, and that is the Lord, will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. What are you looking at? We're looking at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not going to happen in time. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And before we even get to taking a summary look at the judgment seat of Christ, let me just say to you, you'll be there. Each and every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ individually. You don't have to answer for your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, your friends, anyone. You will deal with you and your own relationship with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. This is something every one of us have an appointment for. You have this appointment. And look what's going to happen. We'll both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Now, just think of the phrase light. L-I-G-H-T. On things in darkness. And light will disclose the things that are in darkness. It is rather alarming thought that Jesus Christ knows our every thought. We can only thank God that He arranged it where we don't know what everybody else is thinking. We don't know what anyone's thinking. We don't know what they're thinking when they smile and say thank you very much. We don't know what they're thinking. Get out of here, you bum. See, we don't know. We don't know what people are thinking. I love you. Just whatever they're saying, we don't know. Don't judge. We do not know. But that's an alarming thought to know that He knows every one of our thoughts and motives. Now, if you can't do that, if you cannot evaluate and judge another person's thoughts, motives, hearts, don't judge. This is a right that belongs to Jesus Christ. It says, bring to light the hidden in the darkness. Hidden in darkness, that is, unseen by the world. Now, what is hidden in darkness? The power and ministry and fruit and works of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot see what is done in the Holy Spirit. We cannot even see what is done in the Holy Spirit in others. You have to be very wise to be able to see the work of the Holy Spirit in yourself. You have to be very observant, very wise. You can walk along and then look back and say, wow, that's what spiritual love looks like in this situation. Because normally I would have handled it this way. Normally I would have done this. Normally I would have said that. But we look back and we say, wow, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's not me. That's not the way I would have handled that. And it's a wise person that can do that and will do that and appreciate what the Holy Spirit does. So we cannot see what the Holy Spirit's doing in others. And it's hidden in their soul. And therefore, it's darkness to others. Now, this is going to be very important at the judgment seat of Christ. Because two people can do a nice deed. Only God knows what's going on. One is good, one is bad. As we're going to see, bad is not sin. Bad are things that we do in the flesh. But as far as the world is concerned, someone else is concerned, it may look very good. Things in darkness refers to the production not seen by the world. And then it says, and disclose or manifest the motives of men's hearts. The Greek word is often translated, the word motive is translated will, decision, or purpose. The Lord knows in everything we do what is our purpose. You know, sometimes we may not even know. We may not even be aware of what our real motivation was or is. But the Lord knows our motivation, knows our purpose in mind. See, whether we're doing it to satisfy ourselves or to glorify Christ. Only He knows. Often we'll know, but not always. Not always will we know. I think many people deceive themselves. They're doing a great deal in the flesh, and they think they're pleasing God. But they're not. But all of this is going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, and then, and let me just add something when it says and then, and not until then. And then, dash, not until then, each man's praise. Okay, each man refers to each and every pastor teacher throughout the church age. And by the way, it applies to every believer throughout the church age. Whether for the pastor, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, or nothing at all. Renders the congregation inoperative, you'll recall. All right, the word praise. The word praise is best translated what we just read in Isaiah, vindication. Vindication. You're not going to get praise from the Lord. Going to get vindication that what you did was in the power of the Spirit. You don't get praise from the Lord. It's vindication that what you did was in His Spirit. People, one of the great mysteries of the church age is the fruit and power and work of the Holy Spirit. How to assess the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great mysteries of the church. And I'm afraid that not that many have been aware of it throughout church history, and that's why church history is frightening. Church history is really frightening. Come on in, I think we got a seat here somewhere. Okay. So the word is vindication. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Will come to Him from God. People, please understand, not from man. Don't look for vindication from man. It comes from God, whose mysteries He, the pastor, is appointed steward. He better take his responsibility seriously because God does. Even if people don't, God does. God takes the responsibility of the pastor as a steward of the mysteries of God seriously. People may not, but He must, because God does take it very seriously. He is responsible to God in the study and teaching of the mysteries of God. God does not praise, in our normal understanding of praise, anyone other than Himself. But He does vindicate. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at 13 through 17. Or 15, excuse me, 15. Each man's work will become evident. For the day, this is the judgment seat of Christ, will show it. This judgment seat of Christ is very much on Paul's mind. And should be on our mind, people. Not just in church, but what you do the rest of the day, tomorrow, every day. We will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Alright? Each man's work will become evident, this is each pastor's. For the day will show it, judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed, that's our passage, the light. Will make certain and make known the unknown. With fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man is the pastor's work, which he has built upon it, that's the foundation laid by Paul of Christ, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, any pastor's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Look at verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, any pastor renders neutral and renders inoperative the temple of God. What is that? That's every believer, because you are the temple of God. God will render him inoperative. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You, the believer, are. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a Bible church, and we're going to be using the Bible this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, And let's read together verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends or vindicates. It's the Lord who does it, people. We don't even get to do it ourselves. I cannot sit down, oh, well, I really study the Word, and I study from the original language, and pat me on the back. I'm really, really good. No, people, that doesn't vindicate anything. My vindication will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You were given this amount of information, this amount of education. Did you use it in truth, in the power of the Spirit, or did you use it in the flesh to boast yourself, show how great you were and how smart you were? All these kinds of things. It's God who's going to judge, but He's going to judge not what you do. He's going to judge what's going on in your soul. He's going to judge by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Look back at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Very familiar verses, 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Wait a minute, I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. I can take my heritage all the way back. I take my DNA all the way back. Look, I can even tell you what tribe I'm from. What do you mean I'm not Jewish? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not by the letter, not by the law. And his praise or his vindication is not from man, but from God. His vindication is from God. And one more passage, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I've become reinforced being a real fan of Peter from our study on Wednesday night, dealing with the denials of Peter, which will finish up the denials this coming Wednesday night. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read together verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, what is he saying? Some believers, you know, it just seems like some believers are getting a free ride, doesn't it? Some believers are just getting a free ride. Just everything's always going, I mean, whatever they do. Economically, married, even their children are good. It's just not fair, God. See? It's just not fair that some of them just get an easy ride through life. But people, that's the plan of God. That's the plan of God. We're going to see this. So let's take a look now. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, our time on earth, maybe your whole life on earth is just a little while compared to eternity. If necessary, according to the plan of God, you have been distressed by various trials, tribulations, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in vindication and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People, please understand, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat. All right, let's take up a few points and then we'll take a look at the judgment seat of Christ in brevity. One, if a pastor teacher, and I do mean if a pastor teacher, is a servant of man, he obviously is not under any approval of Christ. The man that has the gift of pastor teacher and he uses it to serve man, make man feel good, get praises from man, all these types of things. See? Nor is he not, nor if he is not a steward of the Word of God. So one who serves man, a pastor who serves man, makes people feel good, cater to the physical needs of man, and not to the spiritual needs first. Or if he is not a teacher of the Word of God, people, he's not even going to get the wood, hay, and straw. So the pastor has to make up his mind, am I here to serve man, or am I here to serve the Lord? Am I here to study His Word, the steward of the mysteries of God, or here to make sure everybody's doing well? Now, people, that does not mean, and this is something I've had to learn over the years, because I was taught in another way, this doesn't mean that he's not a shepherd. He is a pastor. The word pastor is shepherd, shepherding the sheep. He is a shepherd teacher. There are things that he does. There are things that he should do by the leading of the Spirit. But he has to be very careful not to let that distract from being a steward of the mysteries of God. So it's a fine balanced line for the pastor. And I don't judge whether a pastor is spending too much time shepherding and not enough time in the Word, nor is he spending too much time in the Word, not enough time shepherding. That's not for me to judge. That's for him to evaluate between him and the Lord. But he should know that he is a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Secondly, things hidden in darkness. This includes many things, such as repercussions of his ministry, that no one knows, not even he. We are still benefit from the ministry of Paul. We're still benefiting from the ministry of Paul, James, Jude, Peter, the writer of Hebrews. We're still benefiting from these. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, writers of the Old Testament. We're benefactors of people that have been used by God through history. You are a great benefactor of the ministry of Lewis Berry Chafer, because he's been a great influence in my life. People that you don't even know, Alfred Plummer, you're a great benefit of him. We benefit from his servitude to the mysteries of God. Zodiates, there's so many that have been students of the Word that you and I are indebted to. Three, but this verse also points out that a man may be a servant of Christ, even teach the Word for his own glory. And people, there are a multitude of pastors that fit that. To impress others with their intellect, to impress others with their abilities, to impress others with their charisma, to impress others with whatever it is that they feel like they have been really gifted with. Be surprised how many. Some it's a little more obvious than others. But many have really forfeited a lot of blessings at the judgment seat of Christ because they did it in the energy of the flesh. They did it for themselves. It's a great warning to every pastor. These things are not for us to judge. These are the kinds of things that will come out. And I'm sorry, but I believe there are going to be a lot, and I do mean a lot over the 2,000 plus years of church history now, a lot of people going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ knowing they're going to need a diesel to carry away their rewards. And it won't even fill a wheelbarrow. And they're going to be amazed. Why? Because they did it in the flesh. Either humble in the flesh, arrogant in the flesh, whatever it is. Got to be very careful and not evaluate and judge, but it will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And four, no one knows what's going on in the soul of any believer or of a pastor teacher. But the Lord does. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be revealed. It's going to be what the Aggies call a great bonfire. I mean, it's going to be a great bonfire. Now, every one of us have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. What I want to do now is just note a few things about it. I do not want to take 2 or 3 hours studying it, which we could do, but I do want you to have a grip on what is certain for you. This is certain for you. This is something that every one of us are going to have to be involved in, and that is standing toward at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, Roman numeral 1, let's just take up some introductory things. Introduction. Got 3 subpoints under introduction. No scripture, just 3 points. 1, the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven right after the rapture of the church, while the tribulation is taking place on earth. I'm really sorry, because I'm embedded with the word tribulation, and I know it is called tribulation, but those are the last 7 years of the age of Israel. That's what's going on. Now, the last 7 years of the age of Israel, of the promised 490 years, will be tribulation. And we all understand that, but I just wish I could come up with something other than the tribulation will be going on earth. What's going on earth is the completion of God's promise to the nation of Israel. It's about the faithfulness of God. We got some wonderful things to see in the book of Daniel, but that's what those 7 years are about. I mean, we can call it tribulation, horrible things, never been as bad, on and on and on. Do you know what? We're seeing the faithfulness of God. That's what you're saying. And we'll be noting that. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ is for all believers of the church. The judgment seat of Christ is for all believers of the church, no matter their spiritual status. They could have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and I mean from then on, never walked in the Spirit one time. Oh, they may have gone to church, they may have given, they may have gone to the bar, it doesn't matter. They did not spend 1 minute in the power of the Holy Spirit. They received the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit the moment they believed in Christ as Savior, but probably within 60 seconds, they had some kind of thought and got out and never been back in since. They'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand there. May have been a believer. Let's see, for me, it would be, says 63 years. 63 years. People, I hope I've piled up at least 3 years in the filling of the Spirit of that whole time frame. Who knows? Who knows? But that's what's going to be evaluated on. Not, well, you went to church. Let's see. Do you know that in 63 years, you only missed church 24 times? Boy, that's a star. It's no star. Do you know that you gave so much money? Do you know that you did this? That's not what it's about. It's going to be about what we did in the power of His Spirit. Point 3, the judgment seat of Christ is the place of evaluation of every believer's life here on earth. It's a rather frightening thought. A rather gruesome thought. I've been reminded, having grandchildren now, I've been reminded of what we'll call the burden of school. Grades. How you do? How'd you do on this test? How you doing? I got a test. There was a pop test. It was this. It was that. On and on and on. And we just know it. But people, I want you to understand, every day you and I are being evaluated. Every minute of every day. And it's not based upon how much science or history, these things, or even the Bible, you know. It's how much time did you spend in the Holy Spirit today? You got 24 hours. How much of that time was spent in the power of the Holy Spirit? All right, Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, we're just going to note some scripture. And Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 9. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For every believer of the church age, must all appear in the resurrected body after the rapture, before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. Right there. That, in order that, each and every believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, may be recompensed for his deeds. Now, deeds does not occur in the original. If your Bible uses italics, you'll know deeds is in italics. Things in the body, that is our mortal bodies here on earth, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Bingo! There it is. See? Bad. Sin. You're going to pay for sin. No. We have to understand. Whether something is good or bad depends on the norm or standard by which it's being judged. That's what it's based upon. So what's going to be the standard? Whether something is good or bad is according to God. Now let me tell you about the Greek word for bad here. The Greek word for bad means worthless. Worthless. Is sin worthless? Absolutely. Ha! But let me tell you something. Human good is worthless. Things done in the flesh, worthless. If not in the power of the Spirit. People, it's so important we understand these things. What is going to happen? Think back when you were in school. Think back when you were in school. Anybody in school right now? I don't think anybody's in school right now. But when we were in school, what was the big question? What's going to be on this test? What was the biggest complaint? You didn't say that was going to be on the test. You didn't say the footnotes were going to be on the test. We want to know. What's going to be on this test? What am I expected to know so that 3 hours before the test I can study it? When I get up in the morning drinking Coca-Cola, what can I study so that I'll know what's going to be on that test? We want to know what's on the test. Okay, people, let's go to adulthood now. We want to know, what is God going to be looking for? What's Christ going to be looking for at the judgment seat? What is he going to be looking for? Is he going to be looking at my sins? I just jump ahead and tell you right now, no. Why? They've been taken care of on the cross, people. So what's he going to be looking for? How nice I was to everyone? How I didn't get mad at my husband or my wife or my friend or my neighbor or somebody like that? No. What's he going to be looking for? This is going to determine good and bad. So make my point, people. Two people, two born-again believers, make them both male or female. Let's make it as equal as we possibly can. They've both been believers for the exact same number of years. And all these things. And they both give money. They both pray. They both help people along the way in life. They both are kind. Now, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. One, vindicated. Rewards. The other, nothing. Nothing. Well, wait a minute. Why that one and not me? Because yours was not done in the power of the Holy Spirit, and theirs was. Where did we first learn good and bad? Where did we first see this? Was it not Cain and Abel? What did Cain offer God? Rotten tomatoes? No. Stale bananas? No. What did he offer God? His very best. People, think about it. Whenever somebody comes up with you on this, think about that. What did Cain offer God? He offered him his very, very best. What did Abel offer? A lamb symbolizing his belief in the coming Messiah. Now, is God unfair to Cain? I don't want yours. I'm not pleased with yours. Well, wait a minute. You're not pleased with mine, but you're pleased with his? Unfair. Prejudice. Wrong. No. People, we have to understand good and bad from God's perspective, not ours. Not what we consider bad. Well, this person stole money, this person gave money, this ought to be good and that bad. No, you still haven't caught it. That's not the grounds. All sin is taken care of the cross. No sin will be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, people. The good and bad have to do with what we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the great issue. So the basis of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is a time a believer walks in leading and doing and functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the essential of knowing how to be filled with the Spirit, the mystery in Colossians. That's the mystery in the book of Colossians, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery. And I'm sorry, but a lot of Christians do not know it. They think if they have a sincere heart and they really love God like Peter did, I'll die for you. And then he turns into a coward, denies him three times. People, you've got to understand, it's not our life. It's the power that we function in. So, first, the first principle comes from the fact that we have an inherited sin nature, which produces good and bad. The bad is sinful. Human good is good in human terms. People, we're all happy that our neighbor is good, doesn't come over and steal, doesn't come over and take things. Used to be a day and a time we didn't lock our doors in America. Just didn't do it. Well, this last week, had the opportunity seeing my wife's youth, and she said, well, we lived there, and the so-and-so, the friends, and went to the church and all lived over here, and she and her brother just walked in. They weren't home, so they walked in, got some stuff out of the refrigerator, sat down at the table, and were eating the people's food, and the people came home. What are you doing here? People, it's a principle of not the good and the bad from the human realm. We do like our neighbors to be good, even in the human realm. I'd rather they be good in the power of the Spirit, but as far as a neighbor, I'd like them to at least be good in the flesh. See? But people, we got to understand that the judgment seat of Christ, the bar is raised at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just a matter of the things that you did, it's the power in which you and I did them. Before God, all human good will be done, that we're doing in the flesh is nothing to Him. And it's considered bad before Him. All that is done in the Holy Spirit is considered good. Second principle. No believer will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for personal sins. Why not? Jesus Christ bore the judgment of our sins on the cross. That's what we're seeing in Romans chapter 5. That's why. Many believe that Christ died for the sins of the world, but they sure want believers to pay for their sins in time. Well, you're going to lose your salvation. And, oh, Christ died for us, but you can lose your salvation. People, you got to understand what happened at the cross and believe it. At the cross, Jesus Christ bore all the sins. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. John 5:24, passages like this make it clear we will not be judged for personal sins. The second major passage, Romans chapter 14. Let's take a look at it. Romans chapter 14. See, I hope you're interested in this because you're going to be here one day. We're all going to be here. Romans 14. I'll start reading in verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Now, this is taken, of course, in the spiritual realm. Multitudes do live for themselves. Multitudes die for themselves because they don't want to die. They want to hold on to life. You don't know why you're holding on to it when what's on the other side is so phenomenal. Verse 7. Now let's go to verse 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. People, don't worry about what other believers are doing or not doing. Leave them with the Lord. You know, the wonderful thing about that is, if you think about this clearly, boy, that sure takes a weight off my shoulder. I'm not responsible for you. I'm not responsible to judge you, evaluate you. I just turn you over to the Lord and move on. That's the whole deal. It takes a great deal of weight off of us. One reason we like to judge other believers, because they hurt us. They offended us. They upset us. So we want them judged. People, just think of the weight you take off. Just, okay, you go your way, I go mine. I'm responsible to walk in the Spirit. And that's the beauty of that. And then the final and the other passage is our own passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, our passage. Which, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Therefore do not go on passing judgment, present imperative, stop doing what you're doing, before the time, the rapture, but wait until the Lord comes for the church, not the second advent, but the rapture, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's vindication will come to him from God. Don't you worry about getting your own vindication. Don't you worry about they're getting away with murder. No, they're not. People, just leave it to the true judge. Just leave it there. He'll take care of it. And again, I want to emphasize, this takes a great weight off of our shoulder. It takes a great weight off our shoulder not to pass judgment on everyone else. Okay, now we come to verses 6 through 21. 6 through 21 in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Closing his discussion on dissensions and discussions on church splits, judging of pastors, evaluating pastors, all these types of things. Church splits have always been a part of church history. I'll give you two stories about church splits and dividing churches and all this type of thing. I love the one about the man on a ship. Ship crashed in a storm. He's on the island all by himself. 30 years later, people come in another boat to rescue him. He's built a beautiful home. Oh, it's a beautiful home. And he says, now let me show you my church. Takes him over and shows him this beautiful church. And one of the guys says, well, wait a minute. What's that building over there? That looks like a church. Oh, I used to go there, but I don't go there anymore. And he's the only one on the island. That's the way we are. And then the other one is the pastor talking to another pastor. Do you have revivals at your church? Oh, I wish we had a revival. Oh, we had a great revival. You did? Didn't hear anything about it? Yeah, we lost 10 troublemaking people. And so we had a great revival by the number of people we lost. So church splits can be good. They can be bad. But they're a part of church history. Okay, let's take an introduction to verses 6 through 13. Let's read 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're just going to read 6 through 13. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself. Nice drawing the lessons. I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn. Now, what he's saying, just tell you very quickly, I didn't use your names. I should have used some of your names because you're the troublemakers, but I didn't do that. I want you to get the principle, not get involved in personality. So, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant. People, there's the great culprit. The great culprit is not sexual sins. The great culprit is arrogance of believers in behalf of one man against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've already... This is sarcasm, if you don't know. He's being very sarcastic. You have already filled, verse 8. You have already become rich. You've already become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Angelic conflict. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We have become weak, oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished, for we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands when we are reviled. We bless when we are persecuted. We endure when we are slandered. We are conciliate. We have become as scum to the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Okay, let's close with a few points of introduction, and then we'll get into it next week. One, it is not the doctrine that is taught by the pastor teacher that is causing the trouble in the local church in Corinth. This is not a doctrinal issue. Wish that it were, but it's not. It's a doctrinal issue. You just say, who believes in this doctrine? Who doesn't? Who believes in this truth? Who doesn't? But Satan is an artist when he wants to attack doctrine of finding other issues to split about. Two, it is not even personal sins. It is not even the personal sins of the pastors that is causing division in Corinth. Three, it is not these men. It is not their personalities. It is not because one wears a nice, big, beautiful, white wardrobe and rides in a big chariot drawn by fast horses, and the other comes up on a jackass. It's not even that. It's not because one has a Mickey Mouse watch and the other a Rolex. It's not even that. It's not their personalities. Four. By the way, these three, their doctrine, what they teach, is only the bona fide issue. Doctrine taught by the pastor is the only real bona fide issue of a conflict. Doctrine will always cause division. You can bet on it, people. It will always cause division. That's why a lot of pastors don't study and teach the Bible. It causes division. You think I'd have 1,000 people here if I taught doctrine? I'd be doing good to have 25 people. I want people. Attendance. God's in the numbers game. Don't you know that? People, biblical teaching causes division. And that's exactly why a lot of pastors do not study and teach the Word of God. 5. What is causing the split or schisms is arrogance. Arrogance of the people, not of the pastors, but of the people. The arrogant self-righteousness of the believers in Corinth. And 6, the real problem in this local assembly in Corinth is spiritual arrogance. Paul now moves from the pastor-teacher to the real problem, and that is the believers. So we'll resume here, right here, getting into verse 6, and I want to make some ground. I really love this assembly. The first time we were in chapter 4, I thought, okay, boy, I'm going to make some headway. I'm going to cover, and I was going to cover 5 verses, but got 4 done, and thought I had done a great job. And, well, what is the mysteries of God? And what is this? And what is that? So I love it. We'll go at the pace the Holy Spirit leads instead of the pace that I want. So that's what we're going to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love this book. And Father, we love it that we get to talk about those horrible Corinthians and not about ourselves. But we get to see ourselves. We get to look in the mirror. That's me. Father, I pray that you take the things we've seen this morning, let it lay very heavily on our mind that one day we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Bear in mind what's really going to be evaluated, the time we spent in the Holy Spirit, things we did in His power, the motivation to glorify Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.